Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Faith is a psalm that is broken in two parts extremely radically. And by that, if you've had a chance to read Psalms 40, you'll know that it's almost like two psalms have been glued together, and two psalms from the extreme of man's experience. And it's almost as if the two psalms are backwards. And so I've added an extra point tonight in the sermon notes from the Psalms 40. You see that Roman number 1 and the structure is the basic structure of this psalm, a praise for the past and a prayer for the present. This same psalm, verses 13 through 17, is repeated almost word for word in Psalm 70. Psalm 70 is made up of these four verses. Many have thought because of that, this psalm is a combination of two psalms, but really it's not. I think what we have here is a common experience of man where we look back in our life and we see what God has done. We see the handiwork of God in our life as we look back. But right in the existential moment, we're hurting. Now, we know God's with us. We know God's working in our lives for good. We know that He loves us. But right now, we're hurting. And sometimes in the middle of the present, it really helps us to look back at what God has done in the past and to realize that He is active in our lives and He is a God who acts. And therefore, this psalm is exactly that. 1 through 11 is David praising God for the past. 13 through 17 is, God, I am hurting. Help me. So, with that basis, let's look, first of all, at verses 1 down through verse 5, and I want you to read that in your translation, please. Matter of fact, if one of you has the Living Bible and feel like you could last that long, would you read it for me real loud in the Living Bible, verses 1 through 5? Somebody. Anybody have the Living Bible? Jerry, could you read it real loud for me? I want you to notice that the word there, patiently, that you see in your words there, is quite a few words tonight, so if you need to take some notes, it would be best for you to take it in this right here instead of in your Bible, and I hope you'll transfer these notes, because what you probably keep is your Bible and not these outlines. But the word wait patiently, mine has wait patiently, some have other wait earnestly or wait long. In the Hebrew, it's simply a repetition of the verb. I wait for the Lord. It means I wait longingly or earnestly. I intently wait. And it's a unique characteristic of the Christian life, I think, that God wants to answer us when we pray, and He wants to be active in our lives. But He knows, I think, that one of the things we need more than anything is to trust Him. And too often we pray, Lord, give me patience. And when? You give it now. So many times we have to wait, not knowing. When I talk to young folks about a vocation in life, I think it's very true that really you don't look for a million years down the line what I'm going to do, but you wait for God to open the door day by day. Now, we, all of us would like to say, now, God, you show me the end and I'll go with you. But God says, no, I'm going to show you a day at a time and you come with me. And so it's the idea of wait patiently. David's saying, I've prayed, and now, God, I'm expecting you to do something. Now, before we get into the psalm completely, the little caption for the choir director of Psalm of David, that says to me this experience that's recorded in Psalm 40 is going to be more than just a person's individual needs or wants, but the scope is widened up for the whole people of God. And I think all the Bible's that way, even though it was written by Hezekiah or written by Nahum or written by Obadiah, there is an application there to all believers, all children of God, and therefore this psalm is just another example of that. Now, you see in 1b where it says, He inclined to me and heard my cry. The literal Hebrew here is so much more beautiful than that. Remember, first sermon I preached here was in Exodus 3, and the title of it is God Came Down, or I Have Come Down, Exodus 3. And it's the picture of God listening in heaven to the cries of His people as they were in bondage. And then He says, I have come down. The literal Hebrew here says, God bent down to me. Now, do you get the picture of the majesty of God? Holy, different, reverent, creator God of all the universe. himself personally bending down to hear David's prayers. It is a faint cry far off. The picture is that God bent down close to hear it. That's a very, very beautiful picture to me, that God himself would do that for the cries of his people. Now, notice in verse 2 where it says, he brought me out of the pit of destruction. Living Bible had pit of despair. What does another translation have? Horrible pit. What translation is that? King James. Somebody else. Desolate pit. The word here in the Hebrew is a noisy pit. I don't know how many kids you've got, but I sometimes think my house is the pit of destruction. Well, it's the noisy pit. And the idea of the word noisy here, of course, is not children, but it's the idea of deep waters, the idea of a rushing of waters under the earth. And it's not the idea of the grave so much as I think it would be, I don't know what a good analogy would be, except maybe Jeremiah thrown into the cistern, but that was the kind of pit of desolation to him. It's not talking about the grave so much, it's talking about a slippery place in life. And the next word, the miry clay, is a good example of that. Many times, if you were in Ireland or someplace like that, or Louisiana, the best word to describe this would be, you're caught in the bog. Or if you're from Florida, or something, or from Houston, we call it a swamp. And what it means is just water everywhere. You just step and you slip down, you sink. You ever been on slippery clay? Try to walk on a slippery clay? Or on ice, something like that. The idea here, we've got to go back to the fact that, remember that when the Hebrew speaks of my foot had almost slipped, I was on slippery places, I was in the miry clay. They're speaking with a metaphor that to them immediately brought the idea of ethical context. They would speak about being on the rock as being firmly footed, standing firm, unable to slip or waver. But being on the ice or in the bog is saying that morally I was close to slipping. My ethics were failing. My morality was going. I was getting close to known sin. So the terms here, the pit of destruction, the miry clay, the rock, my footsteps firm, all go along this ideal of moral security and expressed by the feet. Remember the beautiful picture of the hind, the animal that walks so sure-footedly up the mountain? The Bible speaks to the Christian walking that way, right? So see, it's moral. It's moral strength, moral stability, stability of life in these examples of slipping or being firm. And that's what we have here. Now, in verse 3, we have the idea of a new song. And I was going to pick up on that and go to the Revelation and all the other places. But I think here, instead of a new song, the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, is a brand new kind of song that the saints are going to sing. But David's is not a new song. It's a new burst of praise for an old song. You see, the song's been the acts of God through the ages, and this is a new song about the old things, and so it's different from the new song of Revelation. But notice it says, a song of praise to our God. I don't know if you how often you pray the Lord's Prayer in your private devotion. I don't pray it very often in church. I know many churches do pray the Lord's Prayer often. Do you know how many times the first person pronoun is used in the Lord's Prayer? Or the singular pronoun? Never. It's always the plural. Our God, us, lead us, and that kind of thing. This is the same here. A new song to our God. David does not speak of a private devotion or worship. He speaks of corporate devotion and worship. And we have to realize in our day of an emphasis on individuality that still our God is a God of, number one, all his people. And equally important, he's a God of every man, you see. My cup runneth over, but also it's our God, you see. Both and. It's individualistic. My God knows me by name, but my God also knows all the people of God around this world, you see. It's individual, but it's corporate. That's the idea of our God here. Many will see and fear. And of course, you can't get the play on words here. There's one little... Remember when Jesus said a jot and a tittle in the Hebrew? It would not pass away from the law. Well, a little jot is what he's talking about, is the only difference in the way you pronounce these two words. See and fear are the same exact pronunciation. is for except a little jot in front of the word fear. So it's a play on words here when he says, many see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now, you see in verse 4 it says, how blessed is the man. This is the exact same word that's used in Psalms over and over. Blessed is the man who is planted by the rivers of water in Psalm 1. It's the exact same word, the Septuagint, which the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses, to describe the idea that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's the idea of blessed would be your life, or you are exceedingly blessed because of. Because of what? Because who has made the Lord his trust? Now, I want to write this down, if you would. I don't know if I put it on this or not. Let me see. Yeah, I did. The literal there is, who has set Yahweh, which, now what is Yahweh? The covenant name of God. Okay. Who has set Yahweh, there's no verb, his place of security. Now that goes back to the same idea of the Lord is my strong tower. It's a place to go to, kind of. It's the idea that when I come to him, I am secure. I am safe. He can be trusted. And so I think that's very pretty there. I like it better even in the English translation. Who has made the Lord his trust? I like it much better. Who has set Yahweh his place of security? And then again, the word turned and has not turned to the proud. The word turned here, now my translation in the side, I don't know if you have one that has words in the side. A very good one to do that is the Revised Standard Version puts words, other alternative words in the side, and so does the New American Standard Bible. So both of them are very good. Revised Standard and New American Standard do it. You may have one that does it. Mine has in the side has the word regard. But that still doesn't mean to me what the Hebrew word means. It means to turn one's head to look at something, to gaze upon it. So that can mean to be on their side, to advocate their cause, to go in their camp. Now, Living Bible said something that mine doesn't get here, and I wonder who else has a different translation that might do it. In the last part of verse 4 when it says, and has not turned to the proud, who lapse into falsehood. Now, Living Bible has those who turn to idols. Now, this is the implication. It's turn to idols. Who else has idols in their translation there? Anybody? Who? False God. Who has that? Revised Standard. Okay, that's very good. That's the idea there. Now, mine has lapsed in the falsehood, and if you're an Old Testament theology scholar, well, you'd know it's idols, but since most of us aren't, it helps to have in the margin that that's talking about idols, and that's what it's talking about. Now, in verse 5, when we come down to the part C, there is none to compare with thee. I want to express my opinion on something which isn't always popular in this area. I get very turned off at the phrase God and country. Now, I know what that's trying to say. It's trying to say people love God and people love their country. But putting God in the category of anything, putting God in the same category with anything makes me nervous. God's not in a category of anything. He can't be first in your life because he can't be one of a series. He is unique. He is different. There is nothing alongside, before, behind, anywhere near the category of God. Can't be God in country, nor God in family, nor God in anything else. There's God, there's everything else, you see. So who can be compared to thee? Nothing can be compared to God. You sure can't compare him to false idols, which are nothingness. You can't compare him with nationality. You can't compare him with family. You can't compare God with anything. The commandment that says, thou shalt have no other God before me, the implication there of the Hebrew grammar is, I am in a category all by myself. And so I think that's what it's saying here. Now, in the next little section it says, now mine has, if I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the wonders of God. The word wonders here in my translation is speaking of the wondrous acts of God. This word has an action connotation, which is not just wonders. That's a little nebulous. It's wonderful acts, mighty acts, miracles, if you please. David is saying, Matthew says, if I would declare them, they would be too numerous to count. But that is not a good translation. Who has somebody else read there to me? We're the last part of 5. Somebody else, read a Revised Standard for me, Linda, real loud. If I were to, that's the same thing as if I would. Somebody else, King James has what? If I would, same thing. Somebody else have a different translation? What does it have? That's better than anything I heard so far. The idea is here not that David would if he could, but he can't, so he won't. Now that's the implication, right, in this translation. I would if I could, but I can't, so I won't. So he doesn't even start. The Hebrew says, I started, I will declare. But when I begin, they were so many, I had to stop. Now, that is not caught in any English translation except a little bit in the Living Bible. So I've changed mine to this. I will declare and speak of them. They are too numerous to count. Now, that's the present tense and the future tense are used here. And so it's not if I would and they would, but it's I did and I do, but they just got too many and I had to quit. Now, that's the implication of Hebrew here. Now, in verse 6, there's let's let somebody else read a different translation. Somebody read King James 6 through 10 for me. Real loud, King James. Very good. Let's go back. Sunday, I was dealing with an area that many people are a little ignorant of the Bible because it's so tedious to wade through, and that's the book of Leviticus, which deals with the different sacrifices in the system of Judaism, or the Mosaic Law. Now, in the King James Version, one of those things is called a meat offering. Remember that? Those of you who are going to teach a training, a meat offering? But the funny thing about the meat offering is that it has nothing to do with meat. It's all vegetables. So that's an example where the word in 1611 meant vegetable, but now it means flesh, and that's not at all what it is. So the meat offering in King James, whenever you have a King James, put the word meal, M-E-A-L, and you'll get the better deal. It means ground flour or vegetables of some kind offered to God. Now, these two words are used here at the beginning of verse 6. The two technical terms of sacrifice, a blood sacrifice and a meal sacrifice, or a meal offering, a blood offering, a meal offering. Now, one of them included all the things like the goats, the bulls, the sheep, the pigeon that was killed, turtle dove, those kind of things. The other included the bread that was brought, the wave, the wheat that was waved, the drink offering, and all the rest that were brought, and along with his other offerings that were not meat offerings. Now, notice what it says about them. Thou hast not desired. Now, this is, people use it to say, see there, the Old Testament never did like the sacrificial system. That is absolutely not true. And I think if we turn to Isaiah 51:7, we'll get a better implication of what this is trying to say. Isaiah 51:7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. A people in who... Wow. Okay, I got the wrong verse there. That Isaiah passage goes with something else. Let's hold off on that. Let's turn instead to 1 Samuel 15:22. My first mistake all week. Don't you say a word, Jodell. 1 Samuel 15:22 is where I want. I'm sorry. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now, let's go back. This psalm, because it's given to the choir director in the temple, which David was the king, and this psalm was used in cultic worship. That means it was used right alongside of the sacrifices. Now, people tend to say the sacrifices aren't important. The sacrifices are very important in the Old Testament. What this psalm is trying to say, and will become evident in the next few verses, is sacrifices are important only when the right attitude of the heart of the worshiper is involved in the sacrifices. Now, today in our churches, Many churches that have a high liturgical form, what they read is excellent. The content is excellent. But if the meaning is not behind the content is worthless. You see what I'm saying? If we pray the Lord's Prayer, but our heart is not right, the form of the Lord's Prayer is worthless. Now, what David is going to say here is, you can sacrifice all you want to if your heart's not right. The sacrifices don't mean anything. And that's true of everything in religion. You can say, I've read the Bible through 4 times a year. But if you do it just to say, just to beat, you know, somebody else, or just to say I've done it, or just read through it at 500 miles an hour and don't get nothing out of it, doesn't mean nothing. You see? So, form without motivation, the right motivation, means nothing. Nothing. But, you don't chuck the form. You don't say, well, all form is bad then. No, all form is good. We all worship a different way. Some folks like a higher form of church. For me to giggle in some churches would bring the roof down. They're just not for giggling in church. But I'm not for some of the stuff they do. So that's why we have different kinds of churches. I think in a large extent, the denominationalism is an attitude of personality sometimes, more than doctrine even. So, remember that the form is not bad when it's corrupted. The deal is to have the right attitude and the form both. You've got to have them both. You can't cut either one of them off. Now, you see a little phrase that says, my ears thou hast opened, verse 6. Literally, it's, mine ears thou hast dug. Well, the implication there is that I opened them up so you could hear. But this same word open can be translated pierced. Now, if it's pierced, it may be referring to Exodus 21:6 that deals with the fact that if you want to set a servant free, but he says, no, I don't want to be set free, that you shall take an awl and drive it through his earlobe, and he shall be a bond slave for life. Exodus 21:6. Now, if it's talking about that, it's saying, God, I'm the slave, you're the master, you tell me what to do, and I'll obey you. Now, both of those are true. If God opened the man's ear so he could hear, the implication, he's going to hear and respond. Obedience is the key to this verse. So it's obedience he's talking about. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Let's stop very briefly. And what is the difference between a burnt offering and a sin offering? Anybody? Burnt offering, sin offering. Which one comes first? Thank you. Why? Right. The burnt offering is a symbol of total dedication to God. Well, you can't have total dedication to God until you get your sins taken care of. So the sin offering came first, that you'd be made right with God again in this cultic system, and then you could offer the burnt offering, and then you could offer the fellowship offering, the meal offering, you see, where the, you had gave God some and the priest, and you had dinner with the rest, and that was a symbol of a communion. So the sin offering came first, the burnt offering came second. In the sin offering, only the fat on the intestines was burned on the altar. The priest got the rest to eat, you see. But in the burnt offering, you burnt the whole thing. Nothing was left. Everything was burned. Symbol of total dedication. Okay. I have said, behold, I come. Now, to understand that, you've got to build on the thought of 5 and 6. Now, behold, I come is the implication is, since ceremony by itself is not enough, since sacrifice by itself, the form, is not enough, I come personally. I give myself to you. I come as I am, and I come completely. Now, David's not saying I don't come with sacrifice. He's saying I come with both of them. I come with me. I come with obedience. I come with the form of my day, the sacrifices. Now, that's very important to understand, because remember when David committed his great sin, killed Uriah, married his wife, and all that? In Psalm 51, it says, I would have brought bulls and goats, but I couldn't, you see. Well, this is the idea that we've got to come personally to God in every sin that's intentional. You see, the Old Testament has no sacrifice for intentional sin. It would call it the sin of the high hand. Now, notice the second part of that. In the scroll of the book, as it is written of me, well, to me, the English translation have balled up this psalm very badly in its meaning. Now, to get right back to the literal here, in the scroll of the book is talking about, you can't pin it down what book it's talking about or what it's talking about. It's talking about the Torah. It's saying, in the revelation
of the book that is written, and literally it should be upon me. Written upon me. And you may have it in the side. Mine has prescribed for. It shouldn't be prescribed for. It should be prescribed to. What David's saying is, I come to you, and all that's written in your law for me to do, I'm going to do. It's another verse on obedience. It's not saying all that's written about me. This is not a messianic hymn. And you know why it's not a messianic hymn? Because down here when it gets in verse 12, it can't be a messianic hymn, because it says, for my iniquities have overtaken me, and all the rest of the psalm is dealing with the fact that his sins have caught him. Now that just tends to tell me this is not a messianic psalm. So it's not saying written about me, and some say that means it's talking about Moses and someone's connected to me who's greater than I am. It's not talking about that. It's talking about obedience. It is, I come to you, and all that you've asked of me to do, I'm going to obey. That's what it means. Now, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O God. That backs up the fact of what I've just said. It's a parallel idea to the one just before it. Now, thy law is within my heart. Now, from what we said in the Old Testament, what word do you think is in the original language for the word heart? Bowels. Right. Now, what does it mean that thy law is within my bowels? Okay. I used to think the only place that was Jeremiah 31:31, and that's the New Covenant. I will write my law in their heart, and they will obey me in that way. But I found another one. Another one I found is Isaiah 51:7. And I think it's very beautiful in Isaiah 51:7, and I want to read that to you. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart bowels is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, neither be dismayed at their revilings. See again? The people whose law I put in their life, inside. Otherwise, they serve me because they want to, not because of an outward form. And that's very beautiful. Put Jeremiah 31:31 and Isaiah 51:7 by that verse. That is the whole ideal of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit within instead of the law without. Now, in verse, let me read part of verse 9. So this is another English verse that just doesn't get the ideal over to what they're trying to say. I have produced glad tidings. King James has preached. That's very good. This is the closest Hebrew word to the good news, the gospel. This word here, glad tidings. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in, and it should be no B, it's a great congregation. It's not the fact that he preached in the temple. It's the fact that he has proclaimed God's goodness and righteousness to the people of God, wherever they are. A great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Now, the tenses of the verbs in English is what causes the great problem. Verse 9 could kind of be paraphrased this way. God, you know that in the past I talked about your goodness. And God, you know in the present that I love you and that I'm going to talk about it. And O God, I promise you that in the future I'll still proclaim your goodness. Now that's kind of an ugly paraphrase of that verse 9. It's still the fact that God knows that he's done it in the past, God knows he's doing it now, and he vows to God that he will do it in the future. What he's saying is, you can't be a disciple that God's done something inside, not tell other people. We got too many folks who are scared to death if they say something about the Lord, somebody's going to get on them. Friends, when God's done something for you, it'll overflow like a great river, and you can't stop telling people what God's done for you. See, it'll just bubble up all over those who are around. Now, Mike, one of my discussion questions there, and number 2, and I want to give you a minute to do it. List the 5 things David says of God in verse 10. So I'm going to give you 2 minutes to write those down. The 5 things David says of God in verse 10. Said positively, some have said negatively. You could almost just pick up on the words die, couldn't you? Just in my translation. Now, what you notice, number one thing David says about God, I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. Now, back up there in verse 8, he said, the law is within my heart. And I think David was afraid to say, he didn't want to say, the law is within my heart, and therefore I keep it there and don't tell anybody. So he says, but I haven't hidden it there, God. It's in there, but I let it out, you know. So that's the first part. This is probably a comment on verse 8, which says, Thy law is on my heart, but, O Lord, I don't hide it there. I'm not selfish about thy word and thy works. I let people know. So thy righteousness is number one. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth. Now let's go back and kind of talk what these mean. Righteousness, what is that talking about? What does that mean? Well, it's a characteristic of God's nature, is it not? He always acts in the same way. And the second verb builds on that, my faithfulness. God acts the same in every situation. There is no situational ethics with God. He acts the same. Now, what we're hoping about is that he doesn't act injustice all the time. Friend, I want no part of justice. Don't give me justice. I want mercy. You see, in Christ, his nature is to act in mercy as well as justice. Now, by salvation, what's another term that we've been studying in the Old Testament that you could use for salvation? Deliverance? Is that what you said? I thought I was just saying. Yeah. God is the one who, when I'm in trouble, delivers me. Salvation in the Old Testament mainly spoke to physical deliverance. Why? No developed understanding of the afterlife. Everything was here and now, boy. If you missed it now, you missed it. So they had, of course, now further revelation clarifies that, but right now that's what he's talking about. Now, the word thy loving kindness, what is that? The word hesed, mercy for King James. My tradition puts it loving kindness. It's the unchanging covenant love of God. It's the word for love that goes with the word Yahweh. And only those who know God in a covenant way can pronounce the word Yahweh with any meaning. And only those who know God in a covenant way can use the word hesed or loving kindness. Or God's committed attitude toward us is one of love and kindness and openness and affection. And that's the way he is. And the word by truth speaks about security and that kind of thing. So let's jump to verse 11 through 17, which is like night and day. And the day comes first in this account, not the night. Usually they cry and the night's first and then breaks the morning. But this psalm is just backwards. First comes the morning and then comes the night. And verse 11 through 7. Now, verse 11 is really, and verse 11 and 12 is really not a prayer. I have prayer for the present because I need another P. No. But the idea is there is that prayer for the present is, prayer starts in verse 13. 11 and 12 are strong, boom, boom, strong affirmations. And he's not asking God for this. He's saying in the strongest way the Hebrew language will allow, this is reality. And look at what it is. Thou, O Lord, will not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth would continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Now, two things are important. David's saying, because of verses 1 through 10, or because of the way you have acted in the past, faithfully, trustworthily, in deliverance, in truth, in love, in mercy, I know you're going to act that way in my life, even though, God, it seems so dark, and I am so lonely, and there's so many people after me, and my iniquity is just surrounding me. Because of the past, I know you're going to act now. Number two, David takes the responsibility for his own actions. One thing that I have to do in counseling, and I guess every counselor has to do this, at least religious counselor is, we have to get people to the place that they're willing to admit that they are responsible for the situation in which they find themselves. Now, I don't care what it is. Every situation, to some extent, you participate in the cause. There is no such thing as a completely innocent party, usually. Now, there may be some rare exceptions where you just went out to get a popsicle and got, you know, I don't know. But most of the time, you know, we get where we are because of our own sin. And David says, God, I feel like that what's happened to me is a direct result of the fact that I'm a sinful man. And I think personal responsibility is the key to the gospel. You can't tell someone the good news that someone has died for them if they don't believe that they're guilty of death themselves. You've got to be convicted of sin before you need a Savior. You've got to have personal responsibility before you can hear the gospel. Now, today, in our culture, it's stuff like this. B.F. Skinner. You are what you are because of your environment, your heredity, your culture. You are an animal that's been trained by what he's gone through. Therefore, if we condition you in a different way, you are not responsible, but the people who condition you. Hypothesis. If somebody was trained to kill, they were brainwashed into being trained killers, would they be responsible? Well, in psychology like that, no. It was their conditioning, and the people who conditioned them were responsible. Now, also, I hear a whole lot in our day, it's my heredity, my family background that caused me to do these things. My daddy's daddy did it, and my daddy did it, and therefore I'm going to do it. And don't tell me it's my fault that I'm an alcoholic, or I get mad, or I beat my wife, or on and on. We blame granddaddy and granddaddy's granddaddy because of the way we act. Makes us feel better, you see. Or we say, well, everybody else is doing it. Just look around you. Everybody else is doing this. So why should I be any different? I'm not responsible. It's my culture. I'm caught up in the spirit of my age. Below. We do what we do because we want to. Now, I admit to you, we're influenced by our culture, by heredity, by environment, by all that. We're influenced. But we're not going to stand before God and say, culture did it. Environment did it. Brother Flip Wilson, the devil, made me do it. Won't hold, folks. You are responsible. Old man, you are responsible. Okay. I'm going to start preaching that, Edgar. Then in verse 13, you start a prayer. And the prayer goes from 13 to 17. If you'll turn over to Psalm 70, you'll see almost the exact same words. Psalm 70 is made up of those four verses and nothing else. That'll be a quick one to cover, huh? I'll just say, see further, Psalm. It's the exact same thing. It has a few extra words, but not much. Same idea. I think what happened, this psalm is so radically different that this thing was cut in half and used as a separate prayer for help, you see. And it's cut off. They cut off the thanksgiving and prayed for the help. Now, how often we do that? Forget the thanksgiving and start crying, you see, to God. Well, I think Psalm 40 is much better balanced. Well, only thing I want to say to you is then in verse 16. The rest you can read, and it's very understandable, and there's no need for me to comment on it. Look at verse 16. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Now, I want to pick up very quickly in a little phrase, the Lord be magnified. And I want to go clear to Romans chapter 9 through 11. That's some jump, isn't it? But it's not all that different. Why do I believe that God is going to be kind to Israel? Why do I believe that God has a plan for the Jewish nation in a day when the Jewish nation has rejected the Messiah? Why do I believe that there's going to be a part for Israel in the coming world plan of God? It's not because of Israel. Not because of the Jews. Because of the person of God. It's his person that's taking this thing, you see. He's going to do it for himself. Now, friends, many times God acts with sinful mankind that he might be glorified. I forgot what confession it is, but one of the confessions says that we can enjoy God and magnify him forever. Is that right? Is that Presbyterian? What is that? What confession is that? Yeah, how's that go? Right. Yeah, that's closer. That's a better paraphrase than mine. But that, in a real sense, can be reversed. That's not only the chief end of man, but that's what God's going to do, too. God is trustworthy to what he says he'll do. And many times he acts in history, not because of the goodness of man or because he loves this group more than that group. God is going to do what he says he does because his name can be trusted, you see. That's quite a jump to Romans. But I think it's right here. God's going to do it, and God's name's going to be magnified because God's who he is. And I think that sums it up. Psalm 40 is a beautiful psalm to me. I hope you read the psalms every now and then. You know, Billy Graham said one time that he reads one psalm a day and two chapters of Proverbs. Can I make a suggestion to you? If you really want peace and biblical wisdom, every day of your life, develop a habit of reading one psalm and two proverbs. You say, but I'll be reading them over and over again. Yeah, but you won't know it going back through. Because God will use these things in your life the next day to speak to specific situations. Read a psalm. Read two proverbs. I think you'll have a more peaceful and happy life if God deals with you. Let's pray together, could we? Thank you, O God, for the way that each of us see you in our life as we look back. We couldn't see you in the middle of it, but looking back, we see your hand so evident. Help us, God, because we see the way you work not only in our lives, the lives of the people we pray for. Help us to trust you today. It's so hard sometimes, God, when it seems like everybody is turned against you and the whole world's caved in and just the worst that could possibly happen has happened. It's so hard to know that you're there and you love us. But God, help us trust you today because of yesterday. And we, like David, will speak your praises to all the earth. And may you be magnified in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.